How has pop American Christianity replaced the Holy Trinity with the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I? Find out with the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Has American Christianity Failed? It's written by regular guest Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Has American Christianity Failed? Is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Has American Christianity Failed? When you think about the giants of the Old Testament, the first names, of course, that come to mind are Moses, Abraham, David, Solomon usually gets tossed in there, too. You might think also of Noah, Adam, others, the patriarchs. There's another big name, and actually at his time, he was probably one of the biggest names there was. He anointed kings. He was both a judge and a prophet, and also was in many ways functioned as a priest. He's everything all rolled into one, and he stands at a pivotal moment in the history of God's Old Testament people, that time between when they are being kind of loosely judged as a federation of clans to being a united kingdom under an actual king. He is Samuel. We're going to be talking about Old Testament judge and prophet Samuel. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Friday afternoon, August the 19th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Andrew Steinman joins us for the first hour. We'll talk about Samuel. Then in hour two, we'll look forward to Sunday morning according to the three-year lectionary. Dr. Carl Fakencher will join us. We'll be talking about he who humbles himself will be exalted, what those words mean and how it relates to the parable of the wedding feast and the healing of a man on the Sabbath in Luke chapter 14. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, and he's author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel. Dr. Steinman, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Good to be back, Todd.
You have spent a lot of time with Samuel over the last several months preparing this commentary, and I know that the work is exhausting and exhaustive. What has jumped out to you the most? What is the most surprising thing you have learned about Samuel in your in-depth study?
Yeah, well, it's something I knew, but I think something that became more and more focused as I delved into Samuel, and that's how much the book of Samuel focuses your whole attention on David. Even early on, when David's not mentioned, you can feel it moving towards him, and not just for David's sake, but especially for the sake of the promise of the Savior. Which comes up already very clearly in chapter 2 of Samuel. And so the book is really about David as the great king of Israel, who's the forerunner of Christ. And you kind of know that from how important he is, not only in 1 Samuel, but also in 2 Samuel. But when you delve into the text, you begin to see how the author just keeps on pushing you forward into David, and then when you have this long section that is about David's reign in 2 Samuel, you see why that is so important because of the promise of God to bring a Savior into the world.
Should we consider Samuel to be, in any sense, because he has two books that bear his name, but should we consider him to be, in any sense, the author of portions of these books? He obviously can't write the stuff can't necessarily write the stuff that follows his death. But is there any indication of that?
Well, some of his writings may have been used as a source for some of the material during his day, and perhaps during the reign of Saul. There is mention of writings of Samuel in the Old Testament, and so they may be, kind of source material that the author of Samuel later used. And whether he adapted Samuel or whether he kind of used Samuel's works verbatim, it's impossible to tell. But it's likely that he may be the writer behind certain sections of the book of Samuel, especially the early chapters.
Where are we in the life of God's people, both in its chronology, kind of how far back in history are we looking to see Samuel, but also in their theological life, if you will?
Yeah, we're in the 11th century B.C. for Samuel's time and into the reign of Saul. So we have Samuel starting, we might think, maybe less than a century before David, but most of the century before David is occupied by Samuel's activity, Eli's activity, whom Samuel serves, and then, of course, the early part of Saul's reign until David shows up somewhere in the middle of Saul's reign. So chronologically, that's where we're at. In the life of the people of Israel, Samuel serves as the not only a prophet and a Levite serving the temple, but also as the last of the judges. And so the book of Judges kind of leads right into the book of Samuel. We're told that Eli judged Israel, and then later on Samuel judged Israel. And so we're at the end of this period where Israel kept on abandoning God. God would raise up a judge to deliver them. This happens, of course. Samuel also delivers the people, calls on God to defeat the Philistines. And so we have this cycle of Israel being unfaithful, God allowing them to fall into the hands of neighbors. Eventually, they cry out to God, and he sends a judge to deliver them. And Samuel's the last one of these before they end up asking for a king. So in some ways, we're at kind of a low point in Israel's life with God, in that they've kept on abandoning God over and over and over again. And we're to the point where God's not even sending prophets. We're told, you know, when God first appears to Samuel and reveals things to him, and Samuel's going to become a prophet, we're told that prophecy was rare in those days. It's almost as if it's such a low point that God isn't even bothering to send prophets with his word. And so from this low point, God brings Samuel, the kingmaker, who first anoints Saul and then David. And so we go from Israel's low point early in the book of Samuel to one of the high points of Israel's life with God in the reign of David.
What is a judge?
Well, a judge in the book of Judges and here also in Samuel is a person raised up by God to deliver people, his people, from enemies that have oppressed them, foreign nations that have oppressed them. While the judges sometimes might have functioned also as what we think of a judge, presiding over court cases, that's not their main function. Their main function is to be what we might think of as the kind of the civil or military head of the people for a while. One of the things that make judges distinct from kings who come after them is the position of judge is not hereditary. You know, Gideon, back in the book of Judges, refused to make the office hereditary. When one of his sons tries to declare himself king, that causes a lot of problems. And then Samuel appears to be the only judge who tries to make the judge office hereditary by putting his sons in position of judges. And we're told that they were corrupt. So that was not the best thing to do. And of course, it leads to Israel asking for a king instead of this system of judges. And maybe they were even, that seed was planted in their mind because Samuel tries to make it hereditary, kind of like a kingship.
How, you mentioned this as we're kind of at the low point here, but in particular with Eli and his sons, Eli serving as high priest, how bad have things gotten by the time we see Samuel's semi-miraculous birth here in the first chapters?
Well, it's gotten really bad in that probably Samson is around this period of time. And we know how poor an example Samson was in the last chapters, or the last judge mentioned in Judges. We see Samson and all his flaws. Eli, we learn, after the account of Samuel's birth and dedication to God by his mother, we learn that Eli, although personally he was probably a fairly faithful high priest and judge, his sons were very corrupt, and so we have this corruption even into the priesthood. And we're told, among other things, that they were abusing the sacrifices. They were claiming portions of the sacrifices, portions of the meat, for themselves that should have been dedicated to God. And we also find out that they were sleeping with some of the women who were supposed to be serving in the tabernacle. And so, even the priesthood has become very corrupted, and it leads eventually to a prophecy first revealed to Samuel when God first calls him, and then later on by an anonymous prophet who confirms this, that God is going to take the high priesthood away from Eli and his sons. So, it's really gotten bad because the corruption is not just among the people who have abandoned the Lord and worshiped these idols, but now it's crept all the way up into the priesthood, which, going back much further in history, is as far back as Aaron and his sons, were usually fairly faithful to God. In fact, some of Aaron's sons are commended back in the Pentateuch for their faithfulness to God. So it really is a low point, because the leadership and what was thought to be one of the more incorruptible areas of leadership, the priesthood itself, has been corrupted.
Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is barren. This kind of, as we've noted many times in many conversations about these Old Testament personages, this is a pattern with God. He likes to bring forth significant people from barren women, doesn't he?
Yes. We have this already in the book of Genesis, of course, with the problem between Rachel and Leah. And, of course, Rachel is barren. That same pattern is here. And we even have, again, rival wives between Peninnah, the other wife of Elkanah, and Hannah. And we find out, of course, that Hannah has no children. And Peninnah, who's apparently the second wife, needles Hannah because, of course, she's had no children, has provided none when the book opens up. And so this, of course, leads to great stress on her because of the social expectations in the ancient world that a woman would provide children for her husband, and she hasn't been able to do this. Of course, also the tension that's introduced here because of polygamy, which is never viewed in a good light in the Old Testament, not always directly condemned, but as here, always introduces problems into families of one sort or another. Because of this, this barren woman who society pressures are on her, and then she's got this rival wife who's exacerbating that. She's really depressed as the book opens up.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about Old Testament judge and prophet Samuel on this Friday afternoon, August the 19th. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in Chicago and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel. When we come back, Samuel's Call.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
the 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida. St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia. And Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues, Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. We're talking about the Old Testament judge and prophet, Samuel. Dr. Steinman, the nature of his call is intriguing. First of all, he's in the actual, I believe, the holy place of the temple when he's called, a likely place to hear from God. He's still a little kid, though, apparently not quite as knowledgeable about the God that he serves as one might think. Usually we focus on the case of mistaken identity when it's God calling. You think it's Eli calling. But I'm kind of intrigued by the fact that God kind of lays a really heavy message on this little boy about the fall of Eli's house when he calls him. Talk about that.
Well, yes. When Eli finally instructs him to answer the Lord who calls to him, then the Lord tells him that God is going to judge Eli and his sons, that Eli is going to lose both of his sons. Samuel, as you can imagine, is very reluctant the next day to even mention what God said. And when you read Eli quizzing him about it, it's almost as if Eli has to drag it out of him, exactly what God has prophesied. Now, you can imagine if you're a young man, and I don't know exactly how old Samuel is at this point, but let's assume he's in late childhood, somewhere in his teens at the very latest, and you're standing in front of this old man. Eli lives to be 90 or so, you're standing in front of this old man who has the respect of Israel, who has spent the greater part of his adult life as Israel's judge, and you're supposed to tell him that God is not happy with the way he's supervised his sons, and therefore Eli also is accounted guilty of their sins because as high priest, he was supposed to supervise his sons, and he really didn't do anything. At one point, he just tells them, you know, they shouldn't be doing what they're doing, but he doesn't, go any further, such as remove them from office because of what they're doing. And so here's Samuel, this young man who has to kind of break the news to Eli. And what is I find most interesting is Eli's acceptance of it. There's no indication he gets mad at Samuel. There's no indication that, he kind of flies off the handle and wonders why God is doing what he is doing. He simply accepts God's word. And so Eli himself, I think, is portrayed to be very pious, despite what his sons are doing. But nevertheless, that probably just heightens Samuel's fear, because here's this man who personally is very pious, very faithful in his personal life, but you know, not so good as in his public life as high priest and judge, as to do something. And so standing in front of such a person, you can imagine how reluctant Samuel would be to tell him what God had said.
Is he already functioning here as a prophet in that sense?
Oh yeah, absolutely. This is the call of Samuel to be a prophet. And he will prophesy several other times in the book, including during the reign of Saul. So Samuel is called to reveal God's word from a very young age all the way up to basically the end of his life. He prophesies to Saul. He prophesies to David. As well as before Saul's on the throne, serving as a prophet to the people of Israel in general. So Samuel is a prophet that both prophesies to the people in general and to the royal court. And this is fairly unusual among the prophets. Usually they're either associated with the royal court, somebody like Isaiah, or they're associated with prophesying to the populace more at large. But here is Samuel who does both. And it's a clue to how pivotal Samuel is in the history of the people of Israel, that God gives him kind of both of those prophetic roles.
There is the death of Eli. And then, well, actually, before that, we have just this little final note that the author makes about how the Lord appears to Samuel at Shiloh. That's not Jerusalem. That's Shiloh. And he comes to him by the word of the Lord. What does that mean?
Well, first of all, Shiloh is because that's where the tabernacle is being kept at this time. The tabernacle moves around, apparently, to several places throughout its history with the people of Israel. And it was at Shiloh, apparently, until the Philistines defeat Israel, that leads to the death of Eli's sons, and then when Eli gets the news back in Shiloh, he falls off his chair and dies at a ripe old age. And apparently, from what we know from archaeology, that was also about the time that Shiloh was abandoned by Israel, probably because of the Philistines and their battle with Israel. So that part is very important. The mention of the word of the Lord, I think, is very significant in that I think it's emphasizing that Samuel actually hears God's voice and the words that God speaks. I mean, we learn this right away, of course, when God is calling to Samuel and Samuel thinks it's Eli. But I think it's emphasizing for us exactly how God often reveals himself to Samuel, that he does it in a way that Samuel can actually hear God's word, and then he's to relate those words to Israel. And this may even be pointing us back to the power of God's word that we see already in the first chapter of Genesis, that the word of God that brought forth the heavens and the earth is the same word of God in all its power that's being revealed to the prophet Samuel. And therefore, he has the power of God backing up his pronouncements. And in fact, at one point, we're told that none of Samuel's words fall to the ground, which must mean something like everything he prophesies is shown to be true without failing, which, of course, is the mark of a true prophet of God.
How significant
both politically, because immediately after the capture and return of the Ark by the Philistines, the people are demanding a king. But how significant theologically as well as politically is the Philistine capture of the Ark?
Yeah, it's very important because it signals a couple of things, both I think to ancient Israel, but especially to the reader of the book of Samuel. It signals, first of all, that, you know, God is not something to be manipulated. God, who dwells above the ark, can't simply be forced to go out and in battle and give Israel victory over anyone. Victory comes from the Lord, but the Lord blesses those who have faith in him, not simply those who think they can try to manipulate him. And the reader, I think, is being shown here that God is not one to be manipulated. He is looking for faith in the heart, not simply outward actions, and he's not simply, as the pagans think of their gods, somebody who can be manipulated with actions or incantations or anything else. So I think that is a very important point that the reader finds out when the ark is captured. The other thing I think we find out is that despite Israel's sins, God is still going to be with his people. And so the ark is with the Philistines for a number of months, but it doesn't do them any good. In fact, it brings them plagues, and they're more than anxious to get rid of it at the end of that period. And so the ark eventually is returned to Israel because God has chosen Israel, and he's going to stick by his choice and his promise, even though Israel has not been faithful to him as it should be. This, of course, is a pattern we see elsewhere in the Bible, beginning, well, at least as early as Abraham, who's not always faithful to God, doesn't always trust God's promises as much as he should, and yet God has made a promise to Abraham, and he's going to stick to it for the sake not just of Abraham, but of the whole world. And the same thing's going on here with the ark and Israel. And that's why the ark is returned to Israel, because God has promised to be with Israel despite their misuse of the ark, their misuse of God's name as they take the ark out. Yet God still does not forget his promises. So this is, I think, a very important point that the reader is supposed to get from reading 1 Samuel. Is about how committed God is to his promise. Even the sins of people can't turn away God and his promises. And those promises ultimately are the promises to bring the Savior into the world for the sake of the whole world. And so God is not going to abandon Israel, again, not just for Israel's sake, but also for the sake of his promises to redeem the whole world in Jesus Christ.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He is author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel. You can find out more about this commentary at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. When we come back from this break, we're going to get into the people's demand for a king. After God gives them victory over the Philistines, and they are told by Samuel to put away all these foreign gods and all of these foreign gods' worship places, then they want a king. We'll talk about that right after this.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
For 20 years, we've lifted our voices and instruments to the hymns of Stephen Starkey. Now, CPH has the first ever CD collection of Pastor Starkey's works titled, We Praise You and Acknowledge You, O God. This 12-track CD includes nearly an hour of music from the most beloved Lutheran hymn writer of our time. Order now. Use promotion code URA. We praise you and acknowledge you, O God, is only $15.99. CPH.org.
This is Pastor Donald Jordan welcoming you to Redeemer Evangelical Lutheran Church in Chico, California. We stand upon the inspired, inerrant Word of God and preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Students at Chico State and Butte College are welcome to our college group. Our divine service is at 10 and Sunday school at 9. We are located at 750 Moss Avenue, and our website is RedeemerChico.org.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Old Testament judge and prophet Samuel. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. I'm wondering if part of the message here about the people demanding a king needs to be seen in the context of chapter 7 of 1 Samuel, because after the ark is returned, Samuel takes charge, in effect, and he says, look, if you guys really are repenting and returning to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of all of the idolatry. And then they have this unprecedented kind of recapture of all these properties that they had held before against the Philistines. And the people turn around, and rather than extolling God as king, they ask Samuel to give them a king. Is that part of what's going on here?
Yes. I think there is a kind of a twofold trigger here for their asking for a king. One is that the people, despite the fact that they put away their idols and God has blessed them with the return of their territories, and the writer of Samuel says the Philistines do not make any incursions inside of Israelite territory again during the entire lifetime of Samuel. Despite that, you know, their hearts aren't totally with God. And then the other trigger is kind of one that, you know, we could see. We can't always see what's going on with God or what's going on in people's inner hearts and in their personal beliefs. But we can certainly see the outward things going on. And one of these things is something I mentioned earlier, Samuel appointing his sons to be judges down south in the city of Beersheba, and they turn out to be corrupt and taking bribes. And so this seems to be kind of the outward trigger, if you will, for the people coming and asking for a king. And they come to Samuel, and of course Samuel's highly offended by this, perhaps a little bit offended for God's sake, but perhaps also himself, he's offended. And in fact, God hints at this, that Samuel himself is offended, that they've rejected his leadership that he's given through the years. And so when the people come and ask for a king, and Samuel, as a good man of God, goes to God and says, what do you think about this? What should we do? So he's leaving it in God's hands. And God, interestingly, says to Samuel, You know, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as being king over them. Now, the point here is that the judges were serving as judges because God is the king of Israel. He's the one who reigns. And this is why we read statements about this in the book of Psalms, for instance, that the Lord reigns, the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim, and so forth. And of course, they had misused their king when they took the ark with the cherubim out to battle, right? They didn't respect their king. That goes back earlier in the book of Samuel. And so their attitude really hasn't changed a whole lot when they ask for a king. And so God says to Samuel, you know, don't take it personally. It's not you they're rejecting. It's me they're rejecting.
How does Saul end up being the first king anointed by Samuel?
Well, interestingly enough, God chooses Saul, and we have this incident of Saul being sent to by his father to search for some donkeys that have wandered off. Saul's from the tribe of Benjamin, and we're told that he goes out searching for his father's donkeys. By this time, he's probably a grown man. I picture him as about 30 years of age at this point. But he's out looking for the family donkeys. And when he can't find them, his servant suggests that they go into the nearby city, which happens to be Samuel's hometown of Ramah, because the servant says he's heard that there is a seer there. And a writer of the book tells us that seer is another word for prophet, an older word for prophet, apparently because the prophets saw visions, so they were called seers. So Saul goes in looking for Samuel, and we find out at this point that God had already informed Samuel that he was bringing this man to him. And so eventually, you know, Saul coming into the city, he meets up with Samuel. They go out to one of the worship places, one of the high places where Samuel is presiding over a sacrifice to God, and there is a sacrificial meal going on there. Saul's given a portion of the sacrifice to eat, and then Samuel instructs him and the next morning calls him aside, anoints him to be king. And so this is how Saul first is told that he is going to be king, but it's not a direct route from that to Saul actually taking the kingdom publicly. And in fact, Saul turns out to be a rather reluctant king in the first part of the book. Later on, he's desperately hanging on to the kingship when God has chosen to replace him with David. But early on, he's rather reluctant. And so he goes home with the family donkeys. His uncle asks him what happened. And he doesn't tell his father anything. We found, you know, the seer told us where the donkeys were and that to quit worrying about them and to go home. And he doesn't tell him a thing about being anointed king, which highlights his reluctance. And in fact, Saul, from the very beginning, shows himself not only be reluctant publicly to show himself as king, but reluctant even to follow the instructions Samuel gives him, because when he's going home, Samuel prophesies to him that several things are going to happen to him. For instance, he's going to meet up with these men who are coming with certain commodities and prophesying. And when he meets up with them, he too will prophesy, and this happens. And the last thing Samuel tells him is, when you get to Gibeah of God, now Gibeah is Saul's hometown. When you get back to Gibeah, there's a Philistine garrison there. Do whatever your hand finds to do. Well, the clear implication is that Saul is supposed to take the bull by the horns, attack this Philistine garrison, but he doesn't do it. And so we're kind of left hanging now as to, okay, God's chosen this guy, Saul, but he's not acting like a king. When's he going to start act like a king? And, you know, then the story has to move on.
Why ultimately, and this is something Samuel has a hand in as well, both during his life and, oddly enough, after his death, apparently, why is Saul rejected as king?
Well, ultimately, he's rejected because he repeatedly ignores God's instructions. And so I just related, you know, kind of from the beginning, he kind of doesn't get the hint. And eventually God has to come up with another incident that Samuel uses to show why Saul should be king. But he is told at one point to attack the Amalekites and to wipe them all out. And Saul does attack the Amalekites, but he doesn't wipe out their king. I guess he has mercy on this other king, thinking, well, if I was the king to defeat it, I wouldn't want to be killed for losing in battle or something like that. I'm just attributing something to Saul. The text doesn't say that. But whatever his reasons are, he allows the Amalekite king to survive, and it's Samuel who has to come along and tell Saul that he was wrong, and Samuel himself is the one who executes the Amalekite king. And so there are a couple incidents like this where Saul just refuses to carry out God's instructions to the letter as God would have him do. And in one very important one, in the second major one after Saul becomes king, where he does this, we're told that Saul doesn't wait for Samuel. He's told to wait until Samuel shows up, but he's worried about the Philistines bearing down on him, and so he goes out to battle. Before he goes out to battle, he decides to offer sacrifices before Samuel shows up. Well, just as he's doing that, Samuel shows up. So Saul, you know, kind of getting anxious, not trusting in God, and trusting in the way that God had prophesied that he should do it, God rejects Saul, Samuel says. Saul tries to get Samuel to, you know, honor him in front of the people. He wants to hold on to the kingship at this point, but Samuel refuses, and we have a very interesting thing that happens. That Samuel turns to leave. Saul tries to grab him to keep him from leaving, and he ends up grabbing Samuel's outer garment, and it rips. And Samuel uses that as kind of an object lesson in his prophecy to Saul, and he says, God has ripped the kingdom away from you and given it to your neighbor who's better than you. And, of course, at this point, we don't know who that is, but very quickly after this, we find out it's going to be David.
And that's the other thing I wanted to talk about, and that is Samuel's role in the call of David. This all happens completely without protocol, or it's God's protocol, I suppose, not in the ordinary course of things, kind of like the call of Saul as well, where he gets anointed and then just goes about his business as though nothing happened. That's kind of how it functions for David too, isn't it?
Yes, it is. We're just told that after Samuel had to prophesy to Saul, that Samuel's kind of moping around, you know, because of the rejection of Saul and, you know, I suppose wondering what's going to happen next. And God finally says to him, no, get up. Go to Bethlehem to this guy named Jesse. I'm sending you there to anoint a replacement for Saul. And so, of course, he shows up in Bethlehem, starts with Jesse's oldest son, you know, says to Jesse, bring your sons. And he starts with his oldest son. And God says, no, that's not the one. And then the second and third. And he goes through all of the sons that are there for Jesse. And God says, no, it's not none of those. And interestingly enough, Samuel at first thought it was going to be the first son of Jesse. He was a big man, impressive man, tall, strapping fellow. very similar, I suppose, to the way Saul is first introduced to us as a big, tall fellow. But God tells him, no, don't look at his outward appearance. I'm looking at the person's heart. I want a person's whose heart is right. And so he goes through all these sons of Jesse that are there in Bethlehem, and it's none of them. And so he finally says, well, don't you have any other sons? And he says, well, we have the youngest, but he's out with the sheep. We have him out tending the sheep. And Samuel basically says, well, we're going to stop everything until you bring him here. And so we bring in David, and we're first introduced to David at this point, and God says he is the one. And so God, in this kind of semi-private ceremony that he set up, has Samuel anoint David to replace Saul. We don't know how many people were around and would have known about this in Bethlehem, but apparently word doesn't get back to Saul right away because he doesn't know about it. So it must have just been Jesse and probably members of his family, perhaps his extended family, as we would think about extended families. Perhaps that's all that knew that David had been anointed. Interestingly enough, though, you know, unlike Saul, who's given instructions right off from the beginning as to what to do, David is not given instructions. He's anointed. He knows he's going to be the replacement, but he's going to have to wait for how God kind of allows this to unfold in him to take the throne. And so the rest of the book of 1 Samuel then really is about how this unfolds, that God arranges things so Samuel or David becomes more and more prominent in Israel until the point where Saul is going to chase him out of his court, which still doesn't keep David eventually from becoming king.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. He's professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago, author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel. We're talking about Samuel, the Old Testament prophet and judge. When we come back, David does not become king until after Samuel has died. And Samuel's death is given very short shrift, kind of illustrating what Dr. Steinman said about how this book, ostensibly about Samuel at first, ends up being about David. Stay tuned.
Luther says, from the fact that prayer is so urgently commanded, you ought to conclude that we should by no means despise our prayers, but rather praise them highly.
Pastor Jonathan Fisk speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
This is an act of obedience, he says. On this I rely and depend and revere it highly because of the commandment. But he also says, God has made and affirmed a promise with the Lord's Prayer that what we pray is certain and a sure thing. All that stuff that you don't want, that the Spirit compels you to pray for when you pray the Lord's Prayer, is a sure thing to be answered true. Concluding on the last day, of course, but already present through faith alone in Christ.
You can listen to Pastor Fisk's presentation, Making the Case for the Lord's Prayer, in an audio DVD from the 2016 Making the Case Conference for a donation of $300. We'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Do you have a student finishing up 8th grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Folks, Doxology, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, is offering a pastor's conference this fall featuring Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. John Kleinig leading a study on the book of Hebrews. It's September 12th and 13th in Middleton, Wisconsin. You can find out how you can send your pastor at doxology.us, the Lutheran Center for Spiritual Care and Counsel, doxology.us. We're remembering Old Testament prophet and judge Samuel. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Dr. Steinman, you wanted to talk about an incident in 1 Samuel 19 that ends with everyone having their clothes stripped off, and the question that is still asked to this day, it says, is Saul among the prophets? What happens there?
Yeah, David has to flee Saul's court. It's becoming clear that Saul has murderous intents towards David, even though David is kind of the best general in Saul's army. And so David flees to Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown. And so Saul sends some of his agents there to seize on David, but they can't do it because Samuel has this community of prophets around him and that are prophesying, and the Spirit of God comes even on Saul's agents, and they start prophesying. So Saul tries it a second time and a third time, and the same thing happens. So finally, Saul himself decides to go to Ramah to seize David. And when he gets there, the Spirit of God comes on him, and he begins to prophesy. And I guess this is perhaps such a strenuous thing. He begins to remove his clothes, prophesying under the power of the Spirit. And he collapses and lays all day and night in front of Samuel, naked. And in a way, his, you know, physical nakedness is also exposing his kind of spiritual nakedness here. And the reader is, I think, supposed to get the idea of how bankrupt Saul has become now spiritually. And so he's not able to seize David. And this is kind of the last major incident that's mentioned in Samuel's life before his death. And so we see here that God uses the prophet and the power of his Spirit to protect David. And interestingly enough, by allowing Saul to prophesy, even though Saul is not a faithful king. So it's a very, to I guess modern ears, a very strange and curious incident, but a very important one because it again shows God's determination. He has chosen David, and he, in the form of his own Holy Spirit, will see that this is going to happen.
Samuel's death is given just a couple of verses. He died and everybody mourned for him. Why is Samuel essentially absent except for this mysterious appearance to Saul for the rest of the book? Why does he pretty much disappear?
Well, I think he disappears because his major function in the book is to be the bridge between the old system of judges and the new system of kings. And even though that system didn't work well with Saul, by the time we get to David, and to this point in the book now, David's rise to prominence, it's very clear now that God has chosen David, that God has transitioned from the judges to the kings, and that no matter what happens, God is going to see to it that David's going to occupy the throne. And so Samuel is kind of later on like John the Baptist, who says at some point, you know, I must decrease and he, Jesus, must increase. Well, in the same way, the prophet Samuel must now decrease, and so he's, you know, absent from the story for the most part from this point on and until that brief mention of his death, because now the precursor of the messianic King Jesus, that is the King David, is now ascendant and going to be the focus of the rest of the book.
Dr. Steinman, with about 30 seconds here, the church is preparing to remember Samuel on the 20th of August. What's the best way
that we would remember this Old Testament prophet and judge?
Well, I think the best way is simply to be faithful to God in his word. That's what Samuel would want. This is why he tells the people to get rid of the idols. And Samuel is a good example of somebody who is very faithful to God's word, respects the word of God as it is revealed to him, and faithfully reveals that word of God to others. And of course, in a different way, that is what we are called to do as Christians.
Folks, you can pre-order Dr. Steinman's Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago and author of the forthcoming Concordia Commentary on 1 Samuel. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd.
In hour two of Issues Etc., we'll be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the three-year lectionary. We'll be talking about He Who Humbles Himself Will Be Exalted with Dr. Carl Fikencher.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.